John chapter 4, that's the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, turn to that, and we're going to be in the story of the woman at the well. You've all heard of that story. We're going to be in that story today, but it's in John chapter 4. Do you have it? There are a few things that Jesus does in his times together with people. He tells stories, he interacts with people, he gives parables, he gives proverbs, he gives sermons, but sometimes he just sits and talks with people. And so we learned in John chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago before the Christmas time that Jesus met with a man named Nicodemus and had a conversation. And one of the things you'll notice about the conversations that Jesus has is that he doesn't get terribly deep theologically. He stays pretty simple. It's a little scary how simple he is. Sometimes he talks about birth. Sometimes he equates the gospel with bread. Sometimes he equates the gospel with the gate, with sheep. And sometimes he does it with water. Simple things that are around all the time. And so in this story today, there are four things that occur in this story today. The first is this, that there is a journey. What we discover about Jesus is Jesus moves about all across the land of Judea and Israel and Galilee and moves about all the way around. Now, if you're not familiar with the geography of the Bible, just to get a perspective of how big Israel is, even the current Israel that we hear so much about that's been in the news over the last couple of weeks, and the West Bank and the Jewish settlements and all of that property that they're talking about, from the Golan Heights up towards Lebanon and where Syria begins, all the way down to where Egypt and the Sinai is about the size of Palm Beach, Broward, and Dade County. So when we drive from West Palm or maybe up in Jupiter down to Miami, that is the total extent of the land of Israel that's in the Bible and pretty much the extent of the land of Israel today. The width is about the same too, about 30 miles wide. Sometimes it's 45, sometimes it's 25, but it is about the same width and length, about 100 miles long, about 30 miles wide, and that is the land of Israel. And Jesus moves about it all the time. Every time you read about Jesus, you go, where is he now? Because he's usually not in the same place where he was the previous chapter. Now, there's three parts to the land of Israel in the time of the first century, and it's real easy to remember, those of us who live here, if you're watching on the internet, you're going to go, where's Palm Beach compared to Boca, compared to Miami? You may not know, but for those of us in this room, we know there's Palm Beach County, Broward County, Dade, Miami-Dade County. Think of this, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and they're almost exactly the same sizes. Galilee to the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea, or sometimes it's called Judah, there's several names for it, down to the south, and at the very down where the keys are into Monroe County would be the Negev towards Egypt. So that is where it is. And the Jerusalem would be about equal to where the Miami Dolphins or the Orange Bowl was played yesterday. That is where Jerusalem is. Galilee is to the north. Jerusalem is about equal to that. Now, the topography is totally different. We're flat here. The highest point in South Florida is about 30 feet above sea level. That is totally different in Israel. You have the lowest points in the world in Israel. You have mountains in Israel and all the rest. So they're traveling about. Now, in the middle of Galilee and Judea is Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Just remember that. The fighting that's going on today in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, though they are different people, there's the same animosity. And Samaria of old is the West Bank of today. And it's literally in the same location. It's physically the same cities. Now, the city here is called Sychar, that we're going to get to in a minute. The city today, if you were to travel to the West Bank, is called Nablus or Ramallah. Those are the two cities closest to the old ancient city of Sychar. It's the same thing. West Bank, the Jews, and there now it's the Palestinians. Back then it was other people named. They were called the Samaritans. But there was this animosity. So what did the Jews do when they traveled between Jewish Galilee and Jewish Judea? They do the same thing that they do today. I've been there many times. You drive either way over to the east and drive up by the Jordan River, or you drive way over to the west by the Mediterranean Sea and you drive up the coast, because they don't want to drive through the West Bank, which is Samaria. Back then, 2,000 years ago, they were walking. Walking. Now think about it. I don't know how far you can walk when you're going up and down hills, but they would have to walk 15 miles laterally just to head north. 15 miles is a long way just to avoid something. 15 miles going up and down the hills. Some of it's desert. They're moving up and down the hills, going down. Then they have the 60 mile or 50 to 60 miles to head north from where they were to up to Galilee at that point in time. It's a long walk. So Jesus says, we're going to go straight through Samaria. We are not going to go down to the Jordan River. We're not going to go over to the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to go straight through Samaria. And that is the beginning of the story. It's a journey. If you don't understand it, just like, well, why does it really matter? Because Jesus was in a place where most Jews would not be in that place at that point in time. Let's pick up the story in John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. That word again means he's moving about. Jesus moved all over the place. He loved going to the little villages, to the cities. He'd come back down to Jerusalem during the feast days. He'd go back up to Galilee, which was his homeland, moving about. It says again, which really means kind of again and again. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, that's an interesting line. You can underline that, because he didn't have to pass. He could have gone down 15 miles laterally and then headed up. But there was a sense, the had doesn't mean he had to because there was a gun to his head. He had to because God told him to, because he felt the need to. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Underline, Jacob's well was there. This is important because this is the only historical artifact that was left from the time of the patriarchs back 2,000 years before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs. Nothing else had survived to that time period because they lived in tents. They didn't live in houses back then. You remember Abraham moved about and lived in tents, so the tents didn't survive. Nothing really survived except this, Jacob's well. Now, it's important to understand, and you've heard me teach on this. This is one of the most amazing aspects of the Old Testament, because you remember Jacob always stole his water. When you read the early stories of Jacob, you understand Jacob was a thief, he was a deceiver, and Jacob, that's Jacob is in the person of Israel, Jacob stole his sheep, stole his goats, stole his lambs, stole the water in which to feed them. Then Jacob had an encounter with God. It's in the book of Genesis, you should read it. And when he had an encounter with God, he bought a piece of land. And when he bought that piece of land, it was called Shechem back then, now Sychar here, today Nablus. He bought that piece of land. He did two things. He built an altar and worshiped the Lord for the first time ever in his life. And he already had 13 children. He was over 45 years old. And he worshiped the Lord. And the second thing he did was he dug a well. And that is the well that is here today in this story. Now, it's not a well like you think of wells, in the stories of Europe where they have the little bucket and they drop the bucket down and then they have a pulley and they pull the bucket up and there's a little half a gallon of water. Those are the kind of wells we think of, maybe this big. No, it's more of a cistern. It was a huge well because below it was a spring. This well was fed by a spring. It wasn't stagnant water. It was spring water. And the water would move underneath and bubble. We're not sure how deep. Some say about 100 feet. Some say it was a little deeper than that. And sometimes, and I've been in cistern wells in Israel, sometimes they would even build brick stone steps to go down into the well at times. Or you could put buckets in. I'm not sure how they got all the water out, because the movies we see are very European in their orientation, so it looks very much like a European well. But we're not sure how he got it out, but it was good water underneath it, because that well had survived 2,000 years. If they had just dug a well and there was water under it, it would have dried out. It would have been covered with sand. Something would have happened, but this was a good well. And so they were using it at this time. So they're there, and it's outside the city, and the disciples had gone in to buy food. So Jesus, weary, verse 6, as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, every one of your translations says a little different, but this is what it means. The zero hour is 6 a.m., and the Jewish calendar begins at sunrise. So the sixth hour is noon. It is hot. They've been traveling for probably 6 hours, and they've been walking, and he wanted to rest. He was weary, so he sits by the well, which is probably a little cooler because there's sure it's an oasis and there's trees around it, and he sends the disciples into Sychar to get food, and he's sitting there. That's the journey that we're on. But Jesus always moves the journey to a conversation. There's a conversation that begins here. Now, this is interesting because many of us never move out of our journey into a conversation. And God has called us. And what you see, if you say, I want to live like Jesus, well, one of the things of living like Jesus is making conversation during your journey. Now, you could say, well, wait a minute, I'm going from here to there, and I'm only halfway there. It's my conversations begin in Galilee. That's when I'm going to talk to my family when I get to their home, or that's what I'm going to do. But God has called us to talk, to converse at all levels and places of opportunity. So verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. It's noon. They didn't draw water at noon. They drew water in the early morning or in the late afternoon, early evening. They didn't draw in the middle, so there is some sense that this lady is different than most ladies in Sychar or in Samaria. We're giving a hint onto that. And Jesus says, give me a drink. So she's pulling up water. However she pulled it up, we're really not sure exactly how. And he just asks a very simple thing, can I have a drink of water? Now, it was good water because it's moving about. It's healthy water. And those of you who are aware, and I know we have doctors here, retired doctors who worked in the third world and did a lot of work with water, is many people die from bad water in this world. Water is one of the, people die from lack of water, people die from water because water, there's waterborne diseases. Well, this was good, healthy water. Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a natural tension, a racial divide, an ethnic divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus does not allow ethnicity or race or gender to stop his conversations. I don't need to take that any farther, but you and I need to not allow race and ethnicity to stop our conversations about Jesus. I am a white, middle-class, middle-aged man. That's my ethnicity, that's my race, that's my socioeconomic class. I've just identified who I am. Can I just say this, that God doesn't give a rip about that? Just so you know that. You might be a single African-American upper class, I don't know, you name all the adjectives to your name you want to name. And that's all good and dandy. But here's the thing, God breaks through that. And you and I need to break through that. So when you look at me and you see what I just described, don't look at me and say, add the word Christian at the end of it. He's a white, middle class, upper middle class, whatever, Christian. No, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Who, yes, I have a certain ethnicity, and yes, I have a certain race, and yes, I have a certain socioeconomic class. Yes, I do have that. But that does not define me. I want to be defined by my relationship to Jesus Christ, not by the other. And you and I need to break across these boundaries, because if we can break across these boundaries, we can do something that other people will look and go, how did you do that? How is it that we can come together as people from all nations, all tribes, all ethnicities, and other whatever adjectives you want to add to that? And Jesus did it simply through a conversation. He didn't talk about years of this and years. He just started a conversation. Can I have a glass of water, a cup of water? Can I have something to drink? And she begins to go, wow, how is it that you can do this? Jesus answered, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And here is where Jesus turns the simple conversation into an invitation. One of the problems I think we as modern 21st century Western Christians have is that we think there is a formula for evangelism. There is a formula for sharing Christ. There is a formula, and only certain people hold the formula. I don't know how you did in math. I didn't do too well in math. All those axioms, I can't even say the words. They just kind of confused me. But the teacher had all these formulas, and I could never get the formulas right, so by not getting the formulas right, I never got the answers right. So I stopped and retreated out of those advanced courses, and I moved into other things I did understand. And many Christians never get to this point because they believe you have to have some high degree to talk about Jesus Christ, to talk about your relationship to God. And can I just say, there's nothing more simpler than talking about birth, bread, gates, sheep, and water. This is simple stuff. If Jesus can share about eternal life with simplicity, with single syllable words, why can't we? Why do we have to share with these long theological, Christological, missiological words? Let's just share that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. These are single syllable words of understanding, and yet we have to make it so complex. And by making it complex, then only the leaders can do it. Because you go, well, I'll just let them do it. Well, them is us. You and I are the us. It is not them. Don't look to me to do it. Jesus said, hey, let me just tell you, there is living water that we have here, and it's not the water that's in that well. That water you'll drink of, and tomorrow you're going to have to come back. But there is water that can be given to you that will give you eternal life. And he just goes on and talks about it. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw the water. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So you see, she's going back to Genesis. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the whole story of the Gospel of John. This is the whole story of the Gospel. The Gospel is not this long diatribe of doctrines and things. Yes, we have all those, and yes, we can talk about those, and we can argue over those, but the simple gospel is that Jesus Christ came to give us the living water, and when we get that living water, we shall have eternal life. So the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We're not really sure. And I've studied this in depth. We're not sure if she's being facetious, a little sarcastic, or if she really believes it. Jesus goes on and says, well, here he goes. "Go, call your husband and come here." So Jesus does pull an ace out because Jesus knew about her background. You and I don't know about this lady's background, so we just got to do it at face value. Jesus can do some things we can't do. "You are right in saying," the woman answered, said, "I have no husband." Jesus answered, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have five husbands. And the one now you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Now, this is important to understand. When you begin to have a conversation and start talking about Jesus, what happens is people will tend to change the subject. Or they will tend to bring in outside prejudices or outside discussions into the discussion. So she goes, now they're at Shechem. You don't know this unless you know some history. Some of you out of the Jewish background would know that when the Samaritans were kind of kicked out of Israel, they decided to have their own place of worship. And their own place of worship was at a mountain called Mount Gerizim, which was right outside the city. So she's looking at this mountain. She goes, "You guys worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here on this mountain." See, she's changing the subject. And Jesus is great. He says these words, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," he's pointing to Mount Gerizim right there probably, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Make sure you underline that. It doesn't say salvation is only for the Jews. It says salvation is from the Jews. Coming out of Israel is the seed coming, and that's Jesus Christ, the salvation. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now underline this, "for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." That is so easy to miss. The Father is seeking these people. Who are these people, such people? The ones who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. The whole point of this discussion, this conversation between Jesus and this lady is this, is that God is here on earth, the Father is here, seeking those who will worship him. Now we know from the other Gospels, another word is said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. You see, God has come to seek people who will worship him. And ultimately, we can only worship him in spirit and in truth is if we worship him from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in the truth of his word, which is Jesus Christ. And that means we are become believers. God is calling us, or Christ is calling her, to become a believer. And God is seeking those people to worship him. The point of this is not about that well. The point is not a socioeconomic lesson between Israelites and Jews against the Samaritans. It's not about, do we worship at this mountain or that mountain? It's about God has come to seek us out. It's important to understand that Jesus wants us to become believers in him. Now, we can argue theologically how that works, and that's what the book of Romans is about. It tells us how it works. I'm not going to go into that today, but the point is this. Such people are to worship him because the Father is seeking them. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I am him. Now, you and I can't make those kind of statements in our conversation, in our invitation. Jesus could. Now, what's interesting here is that there is no miracle done here. He didn't turn the water into wine. He didn't miraculously turn a dry well into a wet well. He didn't do anything miraculous here in terms of what we'd say supernaturally miraculous. But he did do a supernatural thing because most supernatural acts are spiritual in orientation. We always want physical supernatural acts. We want the water turned into wine. We want some fish expanded into many fish. We want little pieces of bread into thousands of pieces of bread. And God has come to give us new life. That to me is a supernatural act. And it's not one that we can go, wow, look what he did. He straightened the curved rod, or he turned a snake into a rod, or a rod into a snake. That's what we want. But God is saying what he wants is to seek out people who will become true worshipers of him, and that is the supernatural act. Now, what can we learn from this? Oh, by the way, let me give you one more thought. Put that back up. The invitation. This lady who has been invited to the living water now makes an invitation to someone else, to the people of the city. She makes an invitation to the people of the city. So can I just say something here as an aside? And I have observed this. This is not statistically accurate or anything else, but I find that people who are new believers, and we'll discover she becomes a believer here, new believers spend more time telling about their faith than older, long-term believers do. That is a personal observation I have discussed, I have understood. And part of it is because those of us who have been around longer worry about we may say something wrong. She doesn't worry about that. All she does is say in verse 29, come see, she went back to the people, verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She didn't even say, this is the Christ. She said, come and discover what I am discovering. So let me just say, those of you who are newer believers, please come and bring people and invite people to the table of understanding of who Jesus is, even if you don't fully understand it. And those of you who are long-term Christians, don't be afraid and go, I just don't know much as she does, and I don't know as much as he does. I can't do it. They have to do it. Just bring people and say, come and see. Because that allows the Holy Spirit to work in their life. You do not have to be the Holy Spirit in their life. You're just inviting them to the table to come and see who Jesus is. What a great thing in 2017 to be an inviter of people to come and see who Jesus is. And wouldn't it be great in this town of Boca Raton, where we got all these issues about religion floating around lately, that the Christians are known for just talking about who Jesus is? That'd be a cool thing, wouldn't it? We don't have to talk about all the other stuff. Let's talk about who Jesus is. So she goes to get the people. Meanwhile, in verse 31, the disciples are saying, Rabbi, Jesus, eat. What is going on here? And he is so excited. This is not a diss about food. Jesus ate. We find that Jesus eats a lot while he is on earth. He is at a lot of settings of eating. So don't take this that Jesus didn't eat. Jesus ate. But he was so excited about what this lady coming that he did not want to eat. And you see that a couple of times in the Gospel of John. He says, I have my food. I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? They didn't get it. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is not that Jesus didn't need to eat. He was just so excited about this. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, I want you to write down four things. What are the lessons we can learn from this story? We're going to continue the story, but what are the lessons we can learn? Lesson number one is the one I just said, and that is, as you have conversations, as you, your invitation can be, is come and see. Come and see. That's all it has to be. Come and see who Jesus is. Come to your Bible study. Come to your community group. Come to your home. Come to church. Wherever it is that the gospel is being shared, come and see. It's a very simple thing. This is what she did when she invited her townspeople to come and see what Jesus had done. Number two, and this is where Jesus is giving a lesson to the disciples. Jesus says to disciples here, he goes, verse 35, do you not say there are 4 months left, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, open your eyes, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. What he's saying here is that people are ready to come to the Lord. Open your eyes and see. This is for you and me. See, he's talking to the disciples. This is what you invite people to do. This is what you and I need to do. And that is both of us. Whether the non-believer needs to come and see, the believer needs to open our eyes and to look at this world spiritually and see what God is about to do. There's two quotes I want to give you real quick. One is from Helen Keller. For those of you who don't know, she was a blind lady from turn of the century, 1900s. Great lady, became a Christian. Was a wonderful lady, died, I think, in the 1950s or 60s. She said these words. She never saw a day in her life after she went blind, I think, at 1 year old, 1 year or 2 year old. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. Now, a lot of people take that to mean vision for a few, you know, some vision for your business or whatever. But what she was saying was vision for what God is doing. Helen Keller was a believer. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. The only thing worse for we as Christians is to come here and not worship. God's called us to worship. Don't worship. Just sit here. Don't do anything. Just be blinded to the fact that God is working here in the United States of America. And he's working now. He's working here in Boca Raton. He's working at your business, at your condominium. He's working everywhere. But you can be blind about it. Then the other is this, by T.S. Eliot. He said these words, one of my favorite quotes, we have all had the experience, but missed the meaning. We have all had the experience, but missed the meaning. What Eliot was saying is, we are all on a journey, and yet some of us would have missed the woman sitting at the well. Wouldn't we have? Well, because she shouldn't have been there anyway. So that means she's a woman of the night, or she could have been a prostitute, or she certainly was shunned by her neighbors because that's why she was there at noon and not with the other women who came early in the morning. I'm a man. I'm from Galilee. I'm a Jew. I'm not even supposed to talk to her. Missed everything. We have had the experience. We have been sitting at the well, and we've chosen not to do anything about it. And I have people all the time say to me, can you pray that God will put people in my path that I can share Christ with? Can I just say that's the wrong prayer? There are people already on your path. There are people there on your path every single day that you can share about Jesus Christ. And you don't have to share theologically. This whole thing about, you know, do good works and don't share Christ kind of stuff, that doesn't work, people. Goodwill does good works. All these places do good works. You need to share Christ and do good works. Nothing wrong with doing good works, but we've got to share about the living water. Don't just do good works, because it could be in your own name. You know, I give money away. People go, thank you, Bill, for giving us. Well, no, don't thank me. Thank him. Open your mouth and do it with meaning. So two great verses here. Now the next one, so lessons. Come and see, open your eyes, and then understand there's two parts to this. There are sowers and there are reapers. Let's go on. Verse 37, for here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. We do not know what process God has for people to come to him. We don't know that. Excuse me. He has just called us to share him, to share about him. You may be a sower of sharing the word, and you may never reap the spiritual harvest of that person. And there are other times where you begin to share about Christ, and someone else did the sowing years ago, weeks ago, months ago, and the person comes to the Lord, and you go, boy, aren't I good? No. You are just in the line, and God has allowed you to pluck the fruit. But there are times when you are doing some of the heavy lifting. You're lifting the seed. You're digging down deep. You're softening the hard soil. You are putting the seed in. You are watering it, spiritually speaking, and nothing seems to be growing. Can I just say, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged, because God is working in people's lives. Why do we know this? Because it's God who said he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And we are to be participants in God's work here. And then finally, fourth, belief comes from hearing. You must tell people about Jesus Christ. You must tell people. Let's continue on. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. In that hearing, it's a beautiful thing. The woman testified about who Jesus is. That's our cue to follow what she did. She became a believer. She testifies. They believe because she was testifying and they saw a difference in her life. And it's only been a day or two. He told me, because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. You see, sometimes people will become believers because of what you say, and sometimes they're going to become believers because of what they read in the word, because of what the Holy Spirit does behind the scenes. So it's not always about us, but it's certainly partially about us. God has us in the process of other people's belief. Can you remember the person or persons that helped lead you to the Lord? Do you remember them? Don't name them out loud, but could you name one or two people? Raise your hand. Who's been in your spiritual heritage? It's a beautiful thing. If you recall here a couple years ago, and I think I need to do it again, but I named 20 people in my spiritual heritage that goes back about 300 years. I can go almost 300 years back to my spiritual heritage when God came into our family and worked through it and came all the way down to 1972 when I became a believer. And now there are other people on the other side of me in the spiritual heritage of my life as well. They said to the woman, verse 42, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It is important that people don't believe just because of you. Their belief has to be a personal belief in Jesus. They can believe at the beginning because of you, but it needs to transfer into their own heart and into their own life. And I tell you that as parents and grandparents, as you're sharing the Lord with your young children, that it must turn into their faith so that they believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They don't believe that you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You know the difference. There is a difference. It's okay when they're 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 that they believe your faith, but if 13, 14, 15, 16 and beyond, it's got to be their faith, not your faith. Your faith helps build their faith, but your faith is not a replacement for their faith. And then he departed, and he headed up to Galilee. This whole story is about him going from Jerusalem to Galilee. And yet this is one of the critical stories in the Bible that could have been totally missed if he had said, "I'm just going to wait until the disciples come back with the water and the disciples come back with the food, and I'm going to sit here quietly under the date palm tree and eat a fig or two and wait for them." But he said, "No, I am going to interact and converse with this lady." And a whole generation of people's lives were changed because of it. You have that choice. What are you going to do as you enter into 2017? Let me close with a story of a friend of Elizabeth and mine. He shares this story in writing. It's about his great-great-grandmother. So it's now about 1815. This man who lives in the United States, friend of ours, was from Ireland. His great-great-grandmother got married at a very young age, and her husband was a sheriff, or deputy sheriff, by whatever they were called back in Dublin, back in those years. And back then, dueling was allowed. And he got in a fight with another man, and they had an honor fight, and they said, "Let's duel it out." Well, I'm not familiar with duelings. I mean, we've all seen them. These were with guns, with revolvers. Excuse me, not revolvers, but just with pistols. And so they flip a coin to decide who shoots first. I thought, wow, that's kind of crazy. I'd want to shoot first. And the reason is because the balls were not perfect, and they didn't always go straight. So shooting a gun was not as precise as it is now. And so her husband won the coin toss. So he put up the pistol at sunrise, shot at the man, and missed him. Now, he's a deputy. He knows how to shoot. So obviously the ball was not in true, and it kind of went that way. So the other man, not wanting to kill him, decided he's going to shoot him in his lower leg. He actually hits him in his upper leg, right here. The man, her husband, gets gangrene and all the other things surrounding the wound and dies. Her husband's dead. She's young, small children. She's now in poverty because she doesn't have a husband to take care of her. This is 1815 in Dublin. I think she had two kids at the time, infants, and she says there's no reason to live anymore. So she takes her two children to the bridge outside of town, and she's going to jump off the bridge with her children into the rocky creek way below that would have killed all three of them. And as she's getting up the courage to do this, on the cobblestone bridge there, she's looking across, and there in the glade across from the creek is a man plowing, singing, and happy at what he's doing. And he's just plowing away, and she's looking at him, baby in both hands. She's looking at this man, smiling as he's plowing, and she's going, "How can you be happy in this world? You're a poor farmer, probably a tenant farmer. and maybe even a slave farmer, who knows, going back and forth. And she watches this man. He begins to sing a hymn that she recognized. She goes, this man is really happy. And she decides that day not to commit suicide. She walks back to home. She decides to go to church. She saw something in this man, but she went to church for the first time in years, went to church and discovered Jesus Christ and became a believer. This is 1815. Year two or three later, she gets remarried, and they have other children, of which our friend is one of the great-grandchildren. And she decided that she would do what that man did for her. And she said, I'm going to pray for people that I don't even know, because this man never saw her. And she began to pray for people she didn't even know. And one of them was this, or one group of the people, was her descendants. Down for 12 generations, she prayed for 12 generations that her descendants would come to know Jesus. She could sow, but she could never reap. She was sowing, but never reaping. Our friend, who was in the fifth generation, and his son, who's in the sixth generation, he has one child, are both believers, and they both trace their belief back to the prayers of a lady in the 1820s and 1830s. That's 200 years ago almost. You see, sowing and reaping don't necessarily come together at the same time. Once in a while they do, and it's a beautiful thing. But do not be discouraged, my friends. As we enter this new year, begin to sow. It's white with harvest. Possibly someone who has been praying for that person from 10 years ago, and God is ready to for that lady or man to come to the Lord, you could be the one to lead them. Though you did not sow, you may reap. And that is the beauty of the relationship with Jesus Christ. We sow and we reap. We come and we see. And God makes all the difference. Amen? Let's pray together.